Can we take up that special offering now? If the ushers want to come through and do that, great. Just pray, Lord, that the money that we offer that comes through this morning be to bless those in need. We especially lift up Claire and Doug and the work, the hard work they're both doing there at the moment. Lord, things have been a bit crazy for them. So we lift them up and their family to you, Lord. We also lift up Mana House in Bangkok, and we pray a special blessing and covering over them, Lord. May this money be used to help them, support them. May they feel encouraged, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got quite a few people missing this morning, and I think they did it on purpose, actually. Because guess what I'm talking about this morning? Anyone want to know? The trumpets. Anyone know what the trumpets are about? The end of the world. It's just that really soft, easy topic that we all like to hear about early on a Sunday morning, right? And I got the added advantage of having all the kids in the service while I preach this. So I was with some friends last night, and I was like, what do I got to do? I mean, I'm preaching on the end of the world, and I got a whole bunch of kids in the service. And they said, just talk with a smile. These locusts, they're going to come down and they're going to eat you dead. Don't worry about that. It's all good. Streets will flow with blood. You know, if you do it with a smile, people just don't take it in, right? Good luck with that one, huh? So it is an interesting thing. I don't know what it is about us Christians when it comes to the end of the world. I think there is an unholy fascination with us wanting to see this end happen. Over the history, and I've only put some up there, just some predictions that have gone on in the past, but literally there are thousands of church-going, God-fearing people who felt the absolute urge and need to tell us when this end was going to come. Pope Sylvester thought it would be the year 1000, and when he got that wrong, he said, oh, well, obviously I got that wrong. I miscalculated. It's 1,000 years after Jesus died, so it's 1033. Yeah, that didn't happen either, buddy. I put a couple of dots next to the 15th or the 16th century there, the 1500s, because there were just so many people in that century predicting the end of the world. Martin Luther predicted it'd be the year 1600 that the end would come. People like Christopher Columbus, John Wesley, Chuck Smith, who started the Calvary Chapel movement. Pat Robertson went for a trifecta there. He tried three times and missed. Of course, I'm sorry, I shouldn't mock people. But, you know, year 2000 was a big one. Jonathan Edwards, which is a famous missionary, predicted that the second millennium would bring Christ's return. Tim LaHaye, who is quite famous for his books on Left Behind, was absolutely certain that the Y2K issue would usher in the Great Tribulation. What good old poor Timmy forgot was that, you know, something like 5 billion people at the time were not connected to the internet and would have made no difference to them whatsoever whether it was a Y2K problem or not. Believe it or not, there's something like 3 billion people still that are not connected in this world. I know that we in the Western world want to think that, you know, everything's connected, but there's still a great portion of people who have absolutely no dependence or connection to anything electronic. Anyway, going on, I wanted to put down the Jehovah Witness predictions, but I literally kind of ran out of space. So I just kind of put down some highlights. It got a little bit out of control with those guys. I asked one guy who I know who's a Jehovah Witness, I said, so why didn't you guys predict the year 2000? It seemed like everybody would do that. And he goes, Rob, you should know better. We don't know when God returns. Yeah, anyway, the next one that's on the horizon is apparently May 20th, which is the day of Pentecost in 2018. So mark your calendars. we just missed one recently on the 23rd of September when all the stars aligned, and apparently that didn't happen. But it's not just this end of world fascination is not just restricted to us religious people. Science also likes to kind of predict in some ways when this end is going to come. There's a couple of scientists that are absolutely convinced that there are going to be several asteroids in the next year that will destroy Earth. And then they say that there'll be most probably, if that doesn't happen, there'll be more asteroids in 2026. Just really endearing for us to think about that. 2030, apparently, if global warming continues the way it goes, Bob Geldof says we're all going to be toast by then. It's always good for a rock star to tell us when the end is going to come. Global warming, yep. 2040, still more asteroids. It's kind of our scientists' favorite here. In 2085, Nibiru's collision with Earth. Now, you remember the big deal about 2012? The world was going to end, the Mayan calendar and all that. Well, this group of scientists, I don't know if you really want to call them scientists, but a group of people thought that there was this mysterious planet that was hiding out in, out there somewhere. And it didn't happen in 2012. Now they predicted 2085. Okay. We'll wait intensely for that. And again, 2106, asteroids again. You just can't go wrong with asteroids. That's enough to scare people. Now, apparently, in 2880, there's a 100% chance, according to the theory of probability, that we will be hit by an asteroid that may extinguish all life on this Earth. Then again, the theory of probability has something to say about this argument called the Doomsday Argument, which by 11,103, they reckon that there is a 95% probability that humans will extinguish themselves. This is really, really, you know, fun stuff. It gets better. 800 million years, the sun will expand to a point that it will be 10% brighter in the sky, and they think that might just affect life on Earth as it stands 800 million years from now. But then, of course, 4 billion years from now, the Andromeda Galaxy will collide with the Milky Way. That might be problematic. Not sure about that yet. And then, of course, 5 billion years from now is actually the expiry date of Earth. The sun will run out of hydrogen, will start using up its helium resources, it'll expand into a red dwarf and destroy the Earth. So, unfortunately, people, we've only got another 5 billion years left. Okay? If we survive that, well, the next stage is 20 billion years, where apparently the big rip will occur. People are like, what is going on this morning? The big rip, apparently. So the whole idea behind the Big Bang Theory was, you know, they discovered that the universe is expanding, which is like, oh, because that means it must have started from a point that expanded and burst out, you know, like when you blow a balloon, right? Everything expands out. But the laws of physics tell us when the Big Bang occurred that everything got shot out and everything expands, but it slows down. The fastest point was at the point at the beginning, right? The problem is they're discovering that the universe is expanding faster and faster and faster. And the problem is if it continues at the speed it's going, in 20 billion years' time, atoms will not be able to hold on to their electrons. So if we do survive the sun exploding on us, the big rip will come. But of course, the next step is total existence failure, which is 3 × 10⁻�43. That's 43 zeros after, I don't know what number that is. But apparently at that point, all neutrons will decay. And so the universe will collapse on itself. How cheerful this morning, huh? Anyone planning for their future? But it's interesting that we are fascinated with this whole end of world scenario. There's a guy, this Christian bloke, who's come up with this theology called the theology of imminency. That's a word. A theology of imminency. That is the theology of the end coming soon. Okay. Objects in the mirror are closer than you think. And so he has set up this website called the Rapture Index. And it's quite fascinating how he has come up with this whole plan. And there are hundreds of contributors to this all over the world that kind of write in and say, this has happened, that has happened. And he's got down 45 points that mark how close the rapture is, or the end of the world for us, right? And everything. Apparently, when I had this done, it was in October, it was in 2015, and the rapture index at the time was 183. The highest it had ever been was 188. So, you know, it's close. Some of the things that could affect the coming of the rapture. Point number 12, drug abuse. recreational marijuana was legalized in Washington, D.C. And who knew marijuana could be that bad for you, huh? It could bring about the rapture. 14, supernatural. There has been an increase in the number of UFOs. These guys have way too much time on their hands, by the way, right? Number 17, the crime rate. Crime in several American cities has risen. I'm glad that he's taking the crime from America and not, say, from Chechnya, because the rapture would have happened there by now and the index would have been way out, right? But hey, let's stick to America. The Beast Government, 33. That's point number 33. Pinellas County, Florida. Students are paying for lunch by waving one hand over a palm scanner. There's this obsession for Christians to just do crazy things. Like, I've gone just the other day to have a look at his website. I hadn't seen it in a couple of years. He's updated it. It's now called Rapture Ready. And the index today sits at 184, updated the 2nd of October 2017. And you read through some of this stuff, and it's absolutely crazy. You think, really? Where did you get all this junk from? Of course, I'm biased. I think rapture is not biblical. To me, it's pretty clear, but hey, he's got quite a bit of time. Anyway, we kind of take the book of Revelation and just forget really who was it written for. And I shared with you here in the past weeks, it's first of all for those who are persecuted. Those who have been hurting and suffering from injustice, those Christians who have been struggling with trying to just be good Christians. And the world around them has been hammering them, has been challenging them, has been killing them, and they're sitting around saying, God, what's going on? How is this supposed to, what are we going to do here? And so the book of Revelation is actually an encouragement to them. It's also a challenge to those Christians who have begun compromising their walk, who have put other things ahead of Jesus, who have said, you know what, we can do this. God doesn't mind. So it's an encouragement to those who are persecuted, those who are struggling, those who feel they're overwhelmed by the injustice around them. But it's also a challenge to those Christians who should know better. Who should know better. A couple of things we need to kind of keep into context, because these next verses that we're going to be looking at, these trumpets, are going to be very difficult. But you need to understand, first of all, the circumstances of this letter. We've talked about it a bit. I want to reiterate it. We've got to understand that this was a subversive letter. The writer John was exiled to the island of Patmos. This was a great way the Romans had this plan. They don't kill leaders. They just take the head off and let the body flounder. If they killed the leader, they turn him into a martyr. So they separate the leader from the rest of the group. And that's what they did with John. They separated him. They sent him off to Patmos. They figured over time their leader, that the rest of the group will just kind of melt away. And then once they become insignificant, they kill the leader, separating him from them. Great leadership lesson right there, right? Attack the leader, the rest will fall into place. They set him apart. So now this guy is writing a letter back to his people. Do you think the Romans are going to let this kind of letter go through? So he has to write it in such a way that the Christians in Ephesus, as they receive this letter, they're going to understand it. They're going to look at it and say, this man, oh yeah. But then at the same time, the Romans won't. They look at it and think, huh, dragons and locusts and sounds like Greek mythology to me. Let them have their theology. Let them have their mythology. So you've got to understand the circumstances of the letter. The other thing we need to understand is this. What we have a terrible knack of doing as Christians is we ignore why and how the letter was written and just adapt it to who we are today. The problem with that is the Bible changes for every generation. It becomes different for everybody. It's no different to a piece of algae kind of floating out in the sea. It'll go one direction or another. Well, the sea will direct it. That's not the way God intended his word to be. There are some things that adapt to us today. But first, by understanding what was God's original intention for this. What does it mean? And then by understanding that, unpacking for what it means for us today. And lastly, before we get into all of this, I'm going to talk a bit more about this later on. Don't forget the first three chapters. Everyone I listen to who tries to give a talk or a teaching on Revelation forgets that there were three chapters that opened up this book. All of a sudden, we forget about what happened to those seven churches, what happened, what was written in those letters, and we go straight into everything else without actually tying it all together. And this is really important. We've always got to keep at the front of our minds that Jesus first addressed the seven churches. You with me? Ready for the ride? I should have gotten earmuffs for the kids, but anyway, we'll go with it. Okay, so seven parts to a book that talks a lot about sevens. Okay, we've done the introduction, we've done the churches, we finished the seals last week, we're on to the trumpets. We're coming up to what I believe is one of the most important chapters in this whole book, chapter 11. One of the most misunderstood chapters, but it's also right in the middle. And that middle chapter of the seven trumpets, that sixth and seventh trumpet, ties everything that's come before it together. It's also a very difficult passage to read. I'm going to break the sermon up into three parts: prayer, judgment, and witness. And I'm going to start off with prayer. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, I'm not going to read through a lot of this. If you have questions, write them down. I spent a couple of days last week with some home groups working through some of their questions. If you want me to come to your home group during the week, just let me know. I'll be happy to. Or if you want to just meet up with me for coffee, I'll be happy to do that as well. So chapter 8. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. Now, we've just finished the seals, right? And what happened with that last seal? Anyone remember? It's just like now, silence, right? Total silence. Remember when I shared with you what happens, you know, in an opera? When the opera is that good, what's the response? Dead silence. Why? Because they just want to hear. That you don't want to break how great that was. And in heaven, there's this moment after the sixth seal, the sacrifice of the Lamb, the cross, redemption, what the Lamb has done, his blood spilled for us. When they open that seventh seal, there is nothing more they can do but stop in silence. The crazy creatures with all the wings and eyes who yell out every moment how great our God is, they stop. Everything stops in honor of the Lamb. Right after this, prayer happens. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to sound them. It's interesting that right after the seals, after the work of our Savior, God just kind of stops to listen to the prayers of his people. I think as Christians, we don't take prayer all that seriously. We don't always do it right. But actually, our prayers are heard by God. They are collected by God, and he takes action from what he hears. He hears your injustices. He hears your cries of pain. He hears your questions of confusion and your trials and your troubles. He hears it all. And this passage is such just a quiet little, hey, I hear you. In the midst of what we're all interpreting as the end of the world, he's saying, I'm going to listen to my people. And that's the kind of God we believe in. At the end of it, you see these seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Up until now, it was the Lamb who opened the seals. It was Jesus who read out the letters. Now we've got seven angels. And just to give you a little bit of an interlude, because I like to throw these little things in, the seven angels are what we know as, or what the Catholics call the seven archangels. There's a book called 1 Enoch, In chapter 20, it talks about these seven angels that work with God. And some of you are saying, I don't remember their book being one Enoch in the Bible. Or if you're thinking, I must have skipped that book, we need to talk. 1 Enoch is a book that was written in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not considered a book of the Bible, except if you're an Ethiopian Orthodox, who they do consider this book to be canonical. We don't, but that doesn't mean it's not a book that is actually quite interesting. The book of Jude quotes from it in Michael's little take with Satan at one point. So these are the seven: Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Saraquel, Gabriel, and Remiel. We only really know about two of them, really, Michael and Gabriel. But yeah, if you ever read the book of Job and you talk about the Bene Elohim, the sons of God who come and present themselves before, I would imagine these guys would be a part of it. So anyway, moving on. We're coming to the trumpets. These seven angels, they grab trumpets and they're about to sound each trumpet. And I can't put this any less but to say it's all about judgment. Now, who likes to hear a sermon about judgment? Oh, come on. No? Oh, I got a hand up. Yes. Okay. Because one person put their hand up, I'm going to have to preach this now. Judgment, it's just really difficult. Because it really goes against the grain for us, doesn't it? I mean, whoever grew up as a Christian in the 70s and 80s, well, there's good hell, fire, and damnation sermons. But for us, it's just like, This is what he says. The angel took the censer. He took all our prayers. He took all our frustrations. He took everything that we've given to the Lord. And then he fills it with fire from the altar and he hurled it onto the earth. And there came pearls of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Jesus says this. He says, I've come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. This is a guy who we call the embodiment of love. And yet even he is saying we need to actually cleanse this place. How tough is that? N.T. Wright says this, until evil has been judged, condemned, and radically uprooted from earth, the only word that the earth as a whole can hear from heaven is that of judgment. It's not an easy thing to read about. It's not something that just comes easy to us. In fact, when you start reading on, when the angels start talking about the trumpets, listen to this. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came a hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And then the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of water, and the name of the star was Wormwood, and the third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. And then the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. And as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair called out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. You think, really? Is it worse than those four? You know, you kind of want to say to God, can we just pause for a moment? What's going on here? I had to stop at this point because I thought, you know what, this is being a bit heavy. Anyone agree? The seven trumpets are difficult. And so what can we learn from them? What do they mean for us? Because if we want to think that this book is written to us as Christians, what does this actually mean? The first thing I want to share with you is this. You need to consider the seriousness of sin. Sin is serious. We kind of tend you know, since Jesus has come around, to kind of lighten ourselves a little bit on the whole sin issue. But actually, it's quite serious. Because to cover sin, it took the death of an innocent man. You cannot take that lightly. You cannot just let it go. Sin is serious. God takes it very seriously. The impact of it destroys. It divides. It hurts. The next thing you need to know when you read these trumpets is you do not mistake symbol for reality. Okay, one way that we do this and we read our Bibles is we like to pick and choose what we think is real and what we think isn't. What we think is just, oh, well, you've got to read deeper into that, or we just take a black and white, right? A classic example of that is what we do with women in teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, women should not teach men. Oh, it's black and white. It says it. How can you argue that? Two verses right after that, it says, women will be saved by childbirth. Hang on a second, I thought women were saved by Jesus Christ. It's something different for them. Oh, no, it's a deeper meaning, Rob. You've got to read into it. Oh, hang on a sec, but two verses beforehand, you're telling me it's black and white. What is it? And who determines whether one's black and white and one's not? We tend to do it the way we like to do it. And the same when it comes to Revelation. We'll take 1,000 years and say, the 1,000-year reign of Christ is literal. But the dragon, it's mythical. It's not really a dragon. It's just an image. We need to be challenged how we interpret the Bible. Revelation is full of symbolism, purposefully full of symbolism. It was God's intent for it to be symbolic. So don't mistake symbol for reality. Be careful what you start saying is black and white and what's not. Next thing is, one thing about these seven trumpets, we are seeing a complete rerun of Egypt. The original people who are reading this immediately identify all these problems that are happening from these trumpets. And the first thing that comes to mind without hesitation or doubt is Egypt. Rivers of blood, fire from the sky, angels of death, darkness, all these things. And it ties in really well with everything that's gone on. So I need you to put your thinking caps on now, because this is the most important part of this whole part. Chapter 11 is where we're at on the trumpets. So we looked at the seven churches, right? Remember, let's take a step back. Seven churches, and you hear Jesus saying, I know your deeds, you've persevered, you've endured hardship. I know your afflictions, your poverty. You did not renounce your faith in me. All these things that he tells the churches. And then he also says this, yet I hold this against you. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent, wake up. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. The master has returned. Are you ready for me? Right? Here's the first three chapters summed up very quickly. Jesus is saying, come on, guys. Then he goes straight into the seven seals. Seven seals basically express sin unleashed on earth, conquest, oppression, war, famine, death. But then the cross and the blood of the Lamb covering all these things that have gone out before. And then, of course, we come to the trumpets. Fire from heaven, earthquakes, bitter waters, darkness, locusts, angels of death. But then this last word, witness. What does that mean? Where does that come from? See, in the seven churches, it's kind of like a warrant of fitness for the church. Hey guys, I need you to be awake. I need you to be aware. I need to encourage you because you are struggling. But hey, hold on a little longer. And those of you who are not doing well, I'm looking under the hood here and it doesn't look good to me. You need a bit of an oil change. You need adjustment because what's coming is going to be hard. There's still much to be done, summing up the seven churches. In the seven seals, you get this, sin. This is what's happening to the world since sin has come into place. In chapter 11, it talks about two witnesses. Most theologians think it represents Moses and Elijah. And sin just kind of brings that all up. People are doing their own thing. We're selfish. We're self-centered. Sin destroys. It hurts. But guess what? Jesus has come. He is the one who holds the scroll. He is the one that brings redemption. It is his blood. So church, wake up. Church, be encouraged. Remember the work of the Lamb, because the seven trumpets really show us what the brokenness of the world is. And it also talks about our place in it. It talks about who we are as God's church. This whole idea of being raptured, taken away right at the moment when most probably people need us the most, just seems a bit absurd to me. These first 11 chapters are kind of bringing us right to this point where all of a sudden you see these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. God maps out the temple, not the real temple, because as in 1 Corinthians, who are the temple of God now? Who's the temple of God? We are. He maps it out. He has these two witnesses, Moses, who struggled with who? Who did Moses wrestle with? Pharaoh, right? And Pharaoh's hard heart could not see to God, and Moses tried and tried and tried. Elijah, who did Elijah wrestle with? Ahab, right? And he tried and tried and tried, giving up so many times too. And you see these two witnesses fighting it out, trying to work with the world, but the world responds by killing them. And how do they respond? When they kill them, they rejoice. How do you think the world responds when the church is in decline? I've got good friends of mine who know what I do. They know my job. They know what I believe in. And they take great joy in seeing the church coming down. They say, they're like, yeah, you guys, I've got this great book, this book called Homo Deus, A History of Tomorrow. And I love reading these kind of books because they kind of stretch your mind a bit. But the thing that frustrates me in it is one of the things that this guy sees in the future is that religion will play a very little part. It will just kind of die away. And I'm just like, oh, no. I got this other book called The Patterning Effect, and it talks about how humanity just continues over centuries. No matter what we think of the Enlightenment, no matter how well we're educated, no matter how much the internet has pervaded our lives, we still search for meaning. We still are searching for something more. We still have a need to see something we can't see. It seems like it's written into our DNA. Yet the world does rejoice when they see the church falling apart. And they did. In the streets, they see the witnesses dead, but guess who revives it? Our God. A great earthquake happens in chapter 11. A tenth of the city destroyed. And it kind of reminds you of Abraham talking to the angels. What if there are only 10 people left? Would you save Sodom and Gomorrah? This time, we're saving 90%. And you know, only 7,000 die in this earthquake. Again, the number 7. And when Elijah was kneeling before God, feeling that he was the only one left, God revealed to him, hey, actually, there are still 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed before Baal. So not 7,000 left, only 7,000 died. The rest are free. Bit of a turnaround, isn't it? At the end of chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. You get to chapter 11, everything that's come before is built up to this very point. Church, I need you to be working for me, says the Lord. I need you to be behind me on this. Wake up. It's going to be difficult. N.T. Wright says this, "This God-given and God-protected vocation to bear faithful prophetic witness will not mean that one will be spared from suffering and death, but rather that the suffering and death itself, like that of Jesus whom the church worships and follows, will be the ultimate prophetic sign through which the world will be brought to glorify God." The reason why we are the church we are today is because many who have come before us have given their lives. How does a ragtag group coming out of a little lonely corner of this mega empire who suffer persecution time and time again, and yet by the third century they're the dominant force? Everyone's turned. Everyone's a Christian. How does that happen? They didn't use logic. They didn't have these wonderful conversion plans in place. They didn't come up with a three-step plan to reach their community. They just loved each other and loved their God. They gave their lives for it. And that was enough to turn people's head and say, "What the heck are these people about?" Tacitus, writing in that first century, he said, "These Christians are crazy. They go to their deaths smiling, singing these weird hymns. They're crazy. Either they're right or they're absolute lunatics." No greater witness is that. God's not taking us out. He's put us in for a reason. Because we've been tasked with the greatest thing, and that is to see his kingdom grow in this place. And Jesus has been our example of giving his life. Are we prepared to give ours for him? The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, where all this seeming destruction had gone on beforehand, and these witnesses who have laid dead, and all that's happened. But it gets to the seventh trumpet, and he said, "There were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" And can I hear an amen? Amen. There is a lot I've skipped over. We just went through three chapters of Revelation, and there's a lot in there. If you want me to sit down with you and go through that specifically, no problem. But for once, take in the big picture of what we've just read. God has addressed the churches. He's addressed our state, who we are, you, me, our community, where we are at. And he's challenged it. He's encouraged us, and he's challenged us. And he's telling us, hold on. Because sin has destroyed this world. It is driving people to do things that are evil. But Christ has already come. He has laid out the foundation for redemption, for reconciliation. And yes, this is going to be kind of like Egypt. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be rumblings. It's going to be all of this. But stand firm. For at the end, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Next week gets better. We're actually going to encounter who it is that we're really fighting against. And we're going to get a glimpse into what is going on in the world that we don't see. And this is where it really becomes weird. Up until now, this is a personal challenge for you and for me to be the people God has called us to be, to tune up. Next week, it's going to be facing those who will challenge us on the road to seeing God's kingdom be fulfilled on this place. Let me pray for you. Father God, it's not easy talking about judgment, end of the world, or anything like that. And Lord, sometimes we ourselves are confused by all that is going on and trying to share your love to the world, but reading these passages and hearing all the crazy stuff that's going on. Lord, I just pray you help us to be focused on the one who did die for us, Jesus. The grace and love that he showed in our own lives, the forgiveness that we have in him. And that may be the foundation for as we move forward, regardless of the wars and diseases and famines and all that's going around this world. That we may be able to share this world the love that they need to hear, they need to feel, they need to know. Challenge us, Lord, to tune up, get ourselves right. Holy Spirit, uncover the dark parts of our lives that we've kept hidden, that need to have some light shown on it. And prepare us and encourage us, Lord, in Jesus' name.